Our text this morning is Song of Solomon 1 verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the Song of Songs, the first half of the verse, and Lord willing, explain the latter part, which is Solomon's, this evening. So it is, beloved, that we are moving from the Song of Deborah to the Song of Solomon. And what about the name of this biblical book? Sometimes, especially in older books, you may have seen it referred to as Canticles, or Canticles of Canticles. And that comes from the title of the book in the Latin Vulgate translation, because our English word canticle, through various permutations and intermediary languages, really comes from the Latin, the equivalent of canticle, which means song. Sometimes it is called the Song of Songs, because these are the first four words of this book in English, the Song of Songs. And sometimes it is called the Song of Solomon. And this joins the first three words of the verse in English, the Song of, along with Solomon, minus the apostrophe S, at the end of the first verse. But all of these refer to the same thing. Canticles, or the Canticle of Canticles, the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And I'll probably use the latter two, but maybe even Canticles the odd time. You know what we're referring to. Where then in our Bibles does the Song of Solomon appear? It is found in the Old Testament wisdom literature, which is the same as the Old Testament poetic literature. So it's there, the Song of Solomon's, in the poetic wisdom literature. Poetic because it's more poetic. Wisdom because those books deal with different aspects of the wisdom of God. There are, as you may know, five books in the Old Testament poetic wisdom material. And they are, in the order they're found in our Bibles, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So it's the last of the five wisdom poetic books. In these five books of wisdom poetry, they're found bang in the middle of the Old Testament. These five wisdom poetry books are preceded by 17 books of Old Testament history, going from the creation in Genesis all the way to Esther. And they are succeeded by, again, 17 books, not now of Old Testament history, but of Old Testament prophecy, going from Isaiah all the way to Malachi at the end of our Old Testament canon. And that means, if your mind worked it out mathematically, that the Song of Solomon is the 22nd book in our Bibles. It's the 22nd out of 66, so it marks the end of the first third. Has the Song of Solomon had much of a role in church history? And the answer to that is yes. There are two famous instances in church history of the Song of Solomon being wrongly interpreted as if it were merely a human love song, and of its being misidentified as non-canonical. That is, some people said it's only a book about human love, and therefore it doesn't belong with inspired scripture. One of these two famous episodes occurred during the great 16th century Reformation and involved John Calvin. There was one Sebastian Castellio who had taught Latin in Geneva, and he claimed that the Song of Solomon was merely a human love song and therefore didn't belong in the Bible. John Calvin opposed him, and this is a little scene, a cameo, in the 16th century Reformation in Switzerland involving the Song of Solomon. The other famous instance takes us from Switzerland to Turkey and winds back the clock some 1,000 years. Here we're referring to one Theodore of Mopsuestia, and he, like Castellio, said it's merely a human love song and it's not canonical. Although some people say that we're a wee bit short of proof that he actually said that it shouldn't be in the canon. And Theodore was condemned by the Fifth Ecumenical Council, that was the Second Council of Constantinople, meeting in 553. Constantinople, today Istanbul, the capital of Turkey, and this was, they say, a millennium before the clash between Castellio and Calvin on this very point. But though I've referred to a couple of instances where the Song of Solomon crops up in church history, this isn't really the main feature it has played in the last 2,000 years. The overwhelming history of the use of the Song of Solomon in the church doesn't actually involve controversy. It involves devotion, because the Song of Solomon has been, for 2,000 years, more than any other book of the Bible, used as a book of spiritual and religious devotion to God. That's its role, its use, its place in the last 2,000 years. If you say, well, what about us who are emphatically in the here and now? Well, you must have wondered about the Song of Solomon. Every last one of you, perhaps excluding the very smallest here. It's in the Bible, between the covers. You go from Genesis to Revelation, and there it is. Number 22, the last of the wisdom poetic material. And the question comes, what does it mean? These 8 chapters, how do we interpret them? How am I to understand the Song of Solomon, the Canticles, when I read it? And this question is especially pressing for those who read through the Bible each year. And it comes that time of the year, and there are different programs that are used, and you get the Proverbs, and then there's Ecclesiastes, then there's the Song of Solomon, and you're wondering, as you read those chapters, usually covered in, say, 3 days, well, what is God saying to me through this book? And my guess is that when you finish the 8th chapter, you say, oh boy, there's an awful lot of imagery in there. I think it has something to do with relating towards God in Jesus Christ and love towards him. But I'm not 100% sure. And now I have things to do, and I'll pray about it. And maybe when I get to it next year, I'll understand, it'll click more fully. And that's a perfectly understandable response, because with the possible exception of the book of Revelation, it is the hardest book, from some perspectives, to interpret. And then, if I may speak a little bit more personally here, but not too much, what about the minister? The minister has a calling to teach the whole counsel of God. And usually, and rightly, we think, well, that's all the doctrines of the Scripture, which are admirably summed for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. But it also includes, that's why I try to move around in the Bible over the years, the various parts of the Bible. There's history, there's poetical wisdom stuff, as we were saying. There are the Gospels, there are the prophets, there's the epistles, there's the book of Revelation. So you want to deal with the various parts of the Bible and get into different books as much as possible. And flowing from that, the minister is to provide the congregation with what we might call a varied diet. It's supposed to be varied. And if we continue the food analogy a little bit longer, there are undoubtedly distinctive and delicious morsels in the canticles. And if we were to assume that the Bible is like a menu of the food that the soul needs, then the Song of Solomon provides something necessary for our spiritual health and spiritual enjoyment. And the Song of Solomon speaks very eloquently and powerfully of love, of our marital union with Christ, and of communion with God through the Lord Jesus, who is our King Husband and our King Lover. Let's consider then this morning the Song of Songs, which, as well as being the theme of this sermon, is also the content of its text, the Song of Songs. We're going to consider in turn the meaning, the title, and the reason. The meaning, the title, and the reason of the Song of Songs. The opening words, as I just noted, of this 22nd book in the Bible is the Song of Songs. And this is a construction that is found in Hebrew in various places, and indeed other languages. The X of X's. And if I mention them, you'll say, yeah, I thought of that. There's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and sometimes those two are coupled. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is the Heaven of Heavens, which is the highest heaven, the third heaven. Canaan is described, that descendant of Noah, cursed descendant. He is called the servant of servants. In English, maybe something like the lowest of low and degradation of servitude. We also have the Holy of Holies. And along with these X of X's, you can add to that list the Song of Songs. And this is one way, there are several, in Hebrew, of stating the superlative. We have a way of doing this in English. We would say that such and such is a great song. That great there is an adjective, qualifying, explaining, it's not just any song, it's a great song. Then we have the comparative, a special sort of adjective. And here we have, in the comparative sense, we would say that that song is greater than this other song. So you've got great, and you've got greater, whereby you compare the song to a lesser song. And then, if you want to say greatest, well, that's the superlative. Not just greater than one or other songs, but this is the greatest song. The greatest song ever sung. But in Hebrew, you don't have an adjective and then you stick an ER that makes it comparative, or an EST at the end of it that makes it the superlative. If you want to say the greatest song there ever was, you don't have that option. You would do it just the way it's done in our text. You would say, the song of songs, to get across the idea. This is the superlative, the number one song ever. That's the idea of the X of X's, or in concrete form in our text, the song of songs. And it is emphatic in the original. It's not a song of songs, whatever that would mean. It is the song of songs. And in saying that this 22nd book of the Bible is the greatest song in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is saying that this is a greater song than the song of Moses after Israel crossed the Red Sea, recorded for us in Exodus 15. This is a greater song than the song of Deborah, though I hope you enjoyed the song of Deborah in Judges 5. The Spirit says this one is a notch up. This is a greater song than the song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. You may remember it. I'm going to sing a song of my well-beloved about a vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard in a lovely hill. And this song, the Song of Songs, is a greater song than any other song composed by Solomon. And 1 Kings 4, verse 32, tells us that he wrote 1,005 songs, more than any other figure in the Bible. We're told that he wrote 1,005. This one is better than all the others. This one is better than the two inspired songs, which I take to have been composed by Solomon, the penman, the 72nd Psalm and the 127th Psalm. And while we're on the subject of the Psalms, and this might sound a strange thing to be said by a minister of a psalm singing church, though we'll come to that in a minute, the Song of Solomon is greater than any of the 150 inspired psalms. That's a claim and a half. But that's what our text says. This includes the songs of degrees, those 15, from 120 to 134, which were sung especially when the pilgrims went up to the temple in Jerusalem to keep the religious feasts. The Song of Solomon is greater than Psalm 23, the shepherd's song, though our children may not entirely agree or like to hear it. And it's greater than your own personal favorite psalm. This is an objective statement. God makes it in our text. But though the psalms are to be sung by the people of God, Colossians 3:16, James 5:13, for instance, the Song of Solomon isn't commanded to be sung by the New Testament church. It is, one could say, a song that is also a ballad. And a ballad is a song or a poem, sometimes you do sing them, but it's got this category in there of a song or a poem that isn't actually supposed to, at least by us in the New Testament, supposed to be sung outwardly. There are various ballads of this or a ballad of that. It's high, poetic, beautiful language, but not actually supposed to be sung out loud. The Song of Solomon is supposed to be sung in your heart. And that's really the value and, in a sense, the test of the book. Does our heart sing with the book? It's the Song of Songs. And in saying that the Song of Songs is greater than all the other songs that are in the Bible, I want to add, for sake of completeness, that the Song of Solomon is thereby also greater than all the secular songs. Whether the lyrics of the secular song are okay, like Home, Home on the Range, it's a pretty harmless song to sing, or God Save the King, or whether the lyrics promote, and in many cases are deliberately designed to promote, rebellion, lust, pride, or whatever, the Song of Solomon is greater than those secular songs do. I hasten to add, in case there's any misunderstanding, that we're not comparing tunes here. What this one likes is a catchy tune, or they find memorable. Because we have no tune for the Song of Solomon. And indeed, we don't have a tune for any biblical song, including the Psalms. Just think about it. How would you record a tune in the words of inspiration? You'd have to have a whole musical notation built into the text. Someone might wonder at this stage if I am claiming that the Song of Solomon is a greater song than those songs which are now sung in heaven, or the songs sung by the angels. Job 38 refers to that, for instance. Or even songs that will be sung after the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment in the new creation. So I'll clarify here. The Song of Songs, the superlative, the greatest ever song, it's greater than every religious song and every secular song. It's greater than every other inspired song and every non-inspired song. It's greater than every song, no matter from what country or in what language, in this world. It'd be going too far to say that the Song of Songs, the superlative song, is greater than any song sung in the third heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth. It is the Song of Songs in this world, the past of this world, the present of this world, and even the future of this world until our Lord's glorious revelation and appearing and coming. And this raises the question, of course, what effect does this stupendous claim regarding the Song of Songs have on us together, or on you personally? You came to church. You probably didn't know what the sermon was going to be on. And then you hear, in a somewhat different sermon than recently, or perhaps even that you're accustomed to, that this book, that you probably haven't thought that much about recently, is the greatest song ever. And you're thinking, wow, what does this mean? I'd suggest two things here. One is that this is probably an admonition to us. Boy, I'd never realized this. You know, I'd read the Song of Songs. I didn't quite understand what the Hebrew was getting across there. But I never understood that this book is the greatest song ever sung. And the greatest song in Scripture. The greatest song ever. And then, because the mind turns from one thing to another, there's a certain connection in our minds. There has to be, otherwise thought's impossible. But you may well be thinking, well, in looking back, I'd have to say that I probably haven't done that much with the Song of Solomon. Although you might say, well, I haven't done that much with Obadiah either, or 2 John. But then, it wasn't out of malice that you didn't get into that book that much. You collectively, I would say, it was neglect. So we think, we feel a little bit bad, and I would have realized. But the second thing about this, if this really is the Song of Songs, and the Bible says it, then this should also excite us, that we are looking at the greatest ever song in church right now. That's our subject. And it's going to be the subject in the evening as well. And Lord willing, we'll have a series on the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. And therefore, that the Lord has things for us here, beloved, that will stretch us spiritually and will help us in our devotional life, as well as give us a better insight into one of the 66 canonical books. To go further, this 22nd book of the Bible is not only the Song of Songs, but it begins with this as its very title. Chapter 1, you read it. It starts, the Song of Songs. The first four words in English, and it's a title. And this should get you thinking about the opening words of other books of Scripture. Possibly something you hadn't considered much before. There are some books in the Bible that begin by indicating that they are basically continuing the historical themes and subjects of the previous book. So the book of Exodus begins by naming the 11 sons of Jacob who came down with him to Egypt, for Joseph was already there, because Genesis 50 takes us up to that point. And then we summarize what's gone before and we move on. The book of Leviticus begins with God speaking to Moses out of the tabernacle, because Exodus ends with the construction of that holy tent in chapter 40. And then the book of Numbers, after dealing with 27 chapters of what went on at Mount Sinai, the book of Numbers tells that at Mount Sinai, God then said, take a census of all the people. And so that's sometimes the way a biblical book begins. Other biblical books not only continue the history, but do so by picking up the story after the death of someone important. That's how Joshua begins. After the death of Moses, God comes to Joshua. That's how the book of Judges begins. Joshua is now dead. Even 2 Kings begins by telling us what happened after the death of wicked Ahab. Namely, the Moabites saw their chance and they revolted. And if we come to the writing prophets, you'll recognize the formulas that are used in the opening verses here. Some of them begin with words to this effect. The vision of Isaiah and others. The words of Jeremiah and others. The word of the Lord to Hosea. The burden of Habakkuk, for instance. And you're even more familiar with how the majority of the New Testament books begin. The epistles, because they are the majority of the books in the New Testament. Paul, that's the first word. Then it says something about him, an apostle or a slave of Jesus Christ. Or Peter, or Simon Peter, or James. But, and you would get to that in the end, this one, this 22nd book of the Bible, it says, opening words, its title, The Song of Songs. It begins by saying, this is the greatest song that has ever been or will be written. And this stands out in our Bibles. The Bible contains a number of books of history, as I've been saying, but there's none of them says, But this one, it's the history of histories. There's no book that opens the chronology of chronologies. Though 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 contains chronologies, genealogies. We have 16 writing prophets, but none of them make the bold claim this one is the prophecy of prophecies. There is no gospel of gospels of the four New Testament book. There is no epistle of epistles, though one has to say that Romans and Hebrews stand out, and there isn't an apocalypse of apocalypses. But yet we do have the Song of Songs. I've introduced a number of Old Testament and New Testament books. Some of them, with all due respect, are a bit prosaic, but they were meant to be. They're telling a story. It's history, for instance. Some of them have opening words that are more obviously and designedly impressive. The book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's the pathos of the book of Lamentations. How doth the city sit solitary? It once was chief among the nations. Now look at it, lonely, desolate, like a widow woman. One book begins with a glorious statement of the personal, pre-existent, divine Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 verse 1. Hebrews begins with a history and a contrast of biblical revelation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Not Paul, Peter, James. Here's its opening line. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But the title of the 22nd book of the Bible, it is unique. It is, announces itself as the greatest song ever, the Song of Songs. And it's going to live up to its claim. One final thing about this title. It rules out the rationalist and unbelieving idea that this book contains a number of disparate love poems. And if you get into the scholarship here, various professors, ministers, theologians will differ as to the provenance of these disparate love poems. It's a good way of getting yourself a PhD in theology, apparently. A new theory. Wow, that man must be a genius. Some say these love poems started off in Syria or Babylon or Egypt. Some would even say they're Jewish. Some claim that they have a different religious background. These poems started off their life in a pagan ambience, like with Adonis or Tammuz. And others are reining in their horns just a little bit and say, I think they're Israelite. But we note the title of this song is not a collection of songs. It's not even the songs, plural, of songs. This is significant, and this is how the book tells us it is to be read and understood. It is the song, singular, of songs. It's telling us that the book is one song, a unified composition that's inspired by God. A unified composition. And this brings us finally, beloved, to the reason why it is called the Song of Songs. What makes this the greatest song ever? It's not the tune. We said that earlier. There is no tune. It's not that this song is an acrostic, that the first word of each verse begins with the same letter and the letters are arranged in alphabetical order. We have that in Psalm 119, for instance, the first 8 verses with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the second 8 verses, second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and all the way through the 22 parts, because there are 22 letters in Hebrew. There are acrostics in Psalm 9 and 10 and 25 and 34 and others. Well, the Song of Solomon doesn't have that, and that's not why it's the greatest song. And it's not the length. The Song of Solomon is not the longest song in the world. Far from it. There are songs which are basically books. And it's not even the longest song in the Bible. It is 8 chapters, but Psalm 119 has 176 verses and it fills 6.5 pages in my Bible, roughly. The song has 117 verses and it fills only 6 pages. So it's not the longest, even in the Bible, never mind out there in the world. It is called the Song of Songs because of its subject matter. Now, admittedly, it's beautifully composed and so on, but the heart of it is its subject matter. And unless it's this subject matter, it could never be the greatest ever song. I'll tell you what it is in a minute. But the fact that this is the greatest song ever rules out the view that the Song of Solomon is only a human love song. Now, wonderful as human love is, you couldn't say, well, this is the greatest song ever. It's about me and my husband or me and my wife. And certainly the Bible wouldn't say it either. It even rules out the idea that this book speaks mainly about human love. And this, of course, to return to the point earlier, this is why the early church was right in condemning the view of Theodore of Mopsuestia, if you can remember that name, and the Reformation age Sebastian Castellio was wrong. If the book really is the Song of Songs, better than all the Bible songs, well then, a song about human love, important as that is, isn't going to cut it. Those men in the 5th and 6th centuries and in the 16th century, they were outliers. Very few people thought or entertained those ideas. But actually now, the idea that this book is only about human love, or that it's mainly about human love, this is now the modern majority view of scholarship. Practically all liberals hold this. And there's a surprisingly large number of evangelicals of various stripes too. And the title of the book, and the very first words of the book, 4 of them in English, the Song of Solomon rules that out, because no song about human love could be the greatest song ever. The subject of the Song of Solomon is Jesus Christ. Our crucified Lord and Savior, and our fellowship and union with him by the Holy Spirit and through faith, because he is the one that this book is essentially about as the great king lover of the church and the king husband of the individual believer. And somebody says, but there's 8 chapters, it doesn't actually say that. But it does say that in that, number one, it's the greatest song ever. That's the title. That's how you get into the book. You read the first few words, you read the title, and then you read it, not as some 8 chapters just sitting over here as a separate manuscript, but you read it as 8 chapters that is found in one book that goes from Genesis to Revelation and is part of one story, God's salvation of his church in Jesus Christ. And you read it in the light of the fact that Jesus said in Luke 24 that the law and the prophets and the Psalms or writings, the three categories of the Old Testament, they all wrote about me. And for the Christian, the greatest song in the world can't be a song that leaves out Jesus Christ. You can't talk about love and about real spiritual marriage without talking about him whom our soul loves and who inspired this book by his Holy Spirit about 3,000 years ago. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, bless thy word to us now. Be with us this Lord's day and help us to understand this book through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.